All right, let's turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Brian Kaiser at the men's Bible study just took me to task for being way too fast on my last Daniel lesson, so I'm going to slow down a little bit so I don't get taken to task at another Wednesday lunch. And they get in that room and they just feel comfortable just ripping me apart. And so that's the environment that we've created, and that's good. So we're going to look at, by the way, we do have a Wednesday Bible study for men in the church, and it's at noon. And if you can ever get off from your responsibilities, we'd love for you to come join us. It's a really good time, and it will continue over the summer. I want to focus now on just a couple verses in the middle of Daniel 7, and I want to talk tonight about judgment and what we can be dogmatic about and what we can't be dogmatic about based on the Scripture. I beheld till the thrones were cast down in verse number 9 of chapter number 7 of Daniel. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. What a picture. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Judgment was set, and the books were opened. Let's pray. Lord, what are we to do with this idea of a coming judgment, and what can we take away from the Word of God, and what can we extract from this as we think about this text? In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes, in our desire to work out a system of eschatology, okay, a system of eschatology, that's where we get our dry erase board out and we map it out and we say this is going to happen and then this is going to happen and this is going to happen and we get it all laid out and expect to see this and then that. Sometimes when we do that, we tend to miss the overarching important message that we don't want to lose by getting into the weeds and digging deep and lining it up and sketching it out. So let's right up front remind each and every one of us, and we'll do it a couple times during the message, but let's take the big idea right off the fact. Every one of us believers, are going to give an account before God for the life we live. Now, there are some times that people get the impression that because we're Baptists, and we believe in the eternal security of the believer. That is to say, we believe that when you're truly saved, that you remain saved. We seem to sometimes give the world the false impression that we think we just get off scot-free. And you'll hear people accuse Christians that, oh, you guys are that church that believes that if you ask Jesus in your heart, you're all set and you can do whatever you want and still go to heaven. That's what we are accused of rambling on about. And it's important that we say, no, that's not true. That's not true. We actually believe that we will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and give an account for the life we lived. We're going to give an account. And while we do believe that our sins have been forgiven, and that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, we also believe that there are consequences for the choices that we make. So I'm going to try to distinguish between condemnation and a consequence. So the consequence is not eternal separation from God, but there are other consequences. We should not give anyone the impression that Christians are just going to get a bye, next, and that there is no accountability, for there is. And we shouldn't give anyone the impression that because our sins are forgiven and he casts them from east to west, that means that we don't have to account for them because we do. Because you'll notice very clearly here, the books are opened. Now, I'm not saying that the books have to be literal here, but I am saying that the verbiage has to have something behind it. Because if you were keeping books, what would that represent? Record. A record. That's right. If you said, in my book, we would expect numbers, actions, details. I mean, many of us can remember the green ledger book. The green ledger book. And the ledger book would tell you whether you're in the black or not, right? It comes in, it goes out, it comes in, it goes out. And at any given time, you could turn to the page in the ledger book and know, are we in? How many of you, by show of hands, just to get the audience involved, how many of you still have a checkbook ledger? You have an actual checkbook ledger. All right. Only a handful. I haven't done one of those in years. I have no idea why anyone would waste their time doing that nonsense when I can open up my phone and get instant data 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I mean, you do it on a computer. No, I'm talking about that old-fashioned, you write it out, and then you flip it over, and you write it in the little line.
Well, it looks like that, but it's electronic.
It's electronic, because you're old school. But the point of the matter is, books, amen, there are books that are opened. And the only reason you open books is because you're examining the evidence from the books. So it's only right for me to ask you, what is being written about your life? What is being written about your life? What is he writing down? I mean, we should not give anyone the impression that because we're saved, there isn't a book being kept about us. What's he writing down? Wouldn't you love to know what he wrote down today? Now, I do understand that God doesn't have to write anything down. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's just like when we say God hears and we give him an ear or we give him eyes to see. He doesn't have to have eyes to see. He's God. He doesn't have to have a book to write something down. But we have a Bible that uses that kind of language to teach us something about God. So what a text. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. The Ancient of Days is sit, whose garment was white as snow. His hair was red as a pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame. His wheels as a burning fire. Fiery stream issued forth before him, and thousands of thousands ministered unto him. Tens of thousands stood before him. Judgment was set, and books were opened. So what does the Bible teach about judgment? Why, where, when, who, how many? Those are some of the questions we're going to try to take our time to answer tonight. His garment was white as snow, hair as the head of pure wool, his throne's like a fiery flame, his wheels are burning fire. And there are thrones, there are multiple thrones. Thrones. So who sits in a chair like this? A king does. That's right, a king does. A king. And that's who he is. He's our king. He's our judge. Someone may ask, if the eternal fate of all is set when a person passes into eternity, what is the purpose of final judgment then? I mean, if it's already set, if it's set because you believe the gospel or don't believe the gospel, then what is the purpose of this judgment? Anthony Hokuma gives us some helpful guidance here. He says that the outstanding purpose of judgment will be the display of sovereignty of God and the glory of God in the revelation of the final destiny of each person. Now think with me for just a moment about that very idea. Think with me how the grace of God would be magnified in showing all the sins that were forgiven. Think about the power or the magnification of the power of the gospel when we see that man was saved. She was saved. He was saved. Think about the enormous mercy of God. You forgave that? That was forgiven? The blood covered that? The gospel transformed that life? He was converted? Just think about that very idea. That the glory of the gospel is going to be displayed for all of humanity when we see those individuals and that and this all forgiven. Forgiven. Saved. Granted eternal life. But it's more than that. Think about the sovereignty of God being communicated when "Depart from me, I never knew you," or "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And every single human being in history goes through that door, the door of judgment. Certainly we see God's sovereignty and glory in this passage. Certainly we see it. We see it in the word throne. We see it in judgment. We see it in fiery stream. We see it in tens of thousands ministering to the king. He is described as the Ancient of Days. What a title of veneration. Someone may ask, what judgment are we talking about? I thought there were many. I thought there were many. And you're right, there are many. There are many judgments in the Word of God. There are. We have the judgment seat of Christ, number one, and the judgments of the nations, that's the sheep and the goats, and perhaps there's the judgment seat of Christ, number two, and there's a final judgment after the limited kingdom, and there's a judgment of demons. And quite frankly, piecing it all together becomes very difficult. And anyone that suggests to you that they've got it all figured out, I'm going to kind of see if I can suggest to us as a church what our standard should be. The more dogmatic or the more detailed or the more descriptive or the more specific the church is, the Bible is about a particular subject, should be proportionate to how dogmatic I am. Okay, so if I was to say to you, this is the Word of God, could I be dogmatic about that? Amen. All right, why can I be dogmatic about that? Because it says it's the Word of God. It says all the time, God said, the Lord, over and over again. So then, based on that, I can be very dogmatic. This is the Word of God. And then I can insist that if you don't concur with that, that it is in fact heresy. Sometimes some of us have a bent to where we are naturally dogmatic about everything. I mean, we just have to narrow it down, define it, quantify it. We know it all. Get in line. I've got the timetable figured out. Do you know what I mean by that? That's an engineer. Okay? Right. And so we want to hammer everything like that. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is not an area that we have the freedom to do that. This is not an area. So what I can be dogmatic about is that you're going to be judged. What I cannot be dogmatic about is how many are there? When do they all happen? Who's at each one? Now, there are some that are. Clarence Larkin is incredibly dogmatic about it. Brother, he's got charts and amazing diagrams, and he shows you where it's all going to be. Dick said he was an engineer, and Jones said, let it go. So, I'm going to use the dry erase board, and maybe those of you can't see it. Well, that's just the way it goes, that you set it the wrong place. Okay. All right. to try to talk about this. Just a little bit. Not too much. Okay. The single view of future judgment goes something like this. The age culminates with a single final universal judgment after the resurrection of the dead and before the beginning of the eternal kingdom of God. This understanding does not view the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as literal. So in the body of Christ, in the evangelical church, there are some that would say, nope, you've got a judgment for believers, you've got a judgment for the nations, you've got a judgment for the dead after the 1,000-year kingdom, and they are absolutely different. They are separate events. You will not be at one, you will not be at another. They are different events separated by time and windows and ethnicities, etc. Okay? That's one view. There's also another view that says no. That these judgments are one judgment and all you're getting is different descriptions of the same event. And what you need to be doing is just learning from each of the descriptions to combine them to give an overarching opinion of what's going to happen at that judgment. Now let's not get lost on this, because no matter what, you're going to be what? You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. So while it's fun to talk about this for a few minutes, we can't lose sight of the fact that we're going to be judged even if we're believers. So the way we understand Revelation 20, again, David, Revelation 20 keeps on being a hiccup, is going to really impact this. So you got to go to Revelation 20 right now in your Bibles. You got to go to Revelation 20. You got to go to Revelation 20. Okay, so verse number 1, Revelation 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, and having a key of the bottomless pit, a great chain on his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years in the Latin is what? The 1,000 years in the Latin is what word? It's the word we get millennial from. Thanks. Millennial. Okay, so this is where millennial comes from. Everything that you ever hear about millennial comes from this chapter right here. When you hear premillennial, when you hear postmillennial, when you hear all millennial, it's all coming out of this chapter right here. Okay, this one. So he bound him for 1,000 years, cast him at the bottomless pit, and shut him up, the seal upon him, and he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones. There it is now, thrones. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So, let me get a marker here. Everything, just about, that we understand about judgments, is there one, is there more than one, rest on what we do with this 1,000 years. What are we going to do with this 1,000 years? 1,000 years. And there are several things that we can do. But let's start with the first one. Let us say that we believe that there is a future 1,000-year kingdom. We're going to interpret it literally. There is a future 1,000-year kingdom. And believers, according to the text, what are they doing during that 1,000-year kingdom? They are reigning with Christ. Got it? This means that in order for believers to reign with Christ in this 1,000-year kingdom, there has to be a judgment here. Because that judgment determines how they reign in that kingdom. Right? But the dead are not raised until after the 1,000-year kingdom. Do you get that? Which means that there's also going to be a what? Got to be a judgment here. So that means that there are how many judgments? at a minimum, two judgments right here. Does everyone understand where I'm going with that idea? So if you subscribe to a literal thousand-year kingdom, if you say, I believe there is a future thousand-year kingdom, then in a bare minimum there's going to be two judgments separated by 1,000 years, and believers will stand at the one before the millennial kingdom, and unbelievers will stand at the one after the millennial kingdom. Are you good with that? Not good with it like that's your eschatology. Are you good with that understanding? Do you understand where I'm going with that? And what do we call this view? This is the pre-millennial view. And why is it the pre-millennial view? Because we believe that Christ comes back before. So pre is before. Christ comes back, judges, and then reigns and judges again. Two judgments at a minimum, separated by 1,000 years. And that's the pre-millennial view. I'm keeping it very simple, very basic. Everyone tracking? All right. You say, then, if that's so clear, what about the other groups? All right, what are our other two options? What are our other two options? Right, all millennial. So let's go over that one. So the all-millennial view, all, is none, negating it. There is not a particular millennial kingdom. We are living in that age. It's called the church age. Okay, then what do you do with reigning with Christ? What do you do with reigning with Christ then? What does the all-millennials do with reigning with Christ? So here we are. We're on this earth right here for an indefinite period of time. It's not a specific thousand-year kingdom. It's not a particular 1,000 years. It is the church age. 1,000 is just used. 1,000 is just used as a very long period of time. Where is Christ during this time? Where is Christ during this time? He is in heaven. And he is ruling. And when you die, here you are. You die. You go to heaven. And you reign with him in heaven. So I want to show you that they're not ignoring Scripture. They're not ignoring Scripture. They're interpreting it differently. Differently. Now, before you get on the bandwagon of saying, well, that's just heresy. Okay? Before you do that, I want you to think with me about other things that are difficult. For example, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but a day is with a what? A thousand years. And 1,000 years is a what?
A
day. So we have to be careful. Because we don't interpret that literally. How do we interpret that? As a long time. Right. And let's be even more clear. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Do you immediately conclude that someone who doesn't believe in a 24-hour creation period is a heretic? Because remember, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour periods and rested on the what? On the seventh day. We interpret that morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening language 6 times and rested on the seventh day in a literal sense. Would you walk up to somebody who says, you know, I'm trying to understand how the earth is as old as it is, and I know the Creation Museum has answers for that, but just for a moment, we're trying to understand why the earth is as old as it is, and perhaps Peter was showing us that actually each day is 1,000 years, and don't get upset, I don't believe this, I'm trying to help you understand how others think. So then they say, maybe those were 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, and 1,000. Or maybe they were just really long periods of time. You say, Pastor Sean, are you trying to take us to be a liberal church? No, I'm trying to have us to be an educated church. I mean, certainly the reason you come back on a Sunday night is because your desire is to know your Bible more and to be more educated and to be more in-depth in that. So I just want to show you that in this view, there's one final judgment. And it occurs when Christ returns. One final judgment. And if you're saved, you go to heaven. And if you're lost, you go to hell. That there aren't multiple judgments in this view. Okay? I'm not suggesting that it's right. I'm not suggesting that it's wrong. I'm suggesting to you that the Scripture is not specific enough for us to be dogmatic. It doesn't allow us to jump up and down and dig in our heels and accuse others of being wrong on an area that is mentioned in one chapter of 66 books. Did you hear what I just said to you? One chapter in 66 books. Now, are there hints to it? Yes, there are hints. But bear in mind, those same hints to a kingdom are also interpreted as the new heaven and new earth. So the three views, premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. All right, what's the difference between the awe and the postmillennial? Again, the postmillennial view is that the gospel makes things better and better and better and better. The amillennial says, no, things will not get better until Christ returns. The postmillennial view says, no, things will get better as the gospel permeates, and that the kingdom is not a literal kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom, and Christ is ruling in your heart. And the more people that get saved, the kingdom expands. How so? By conversion. And how do we reign with Him? You're reigning right now. Christ is in your heart, and you work in that kingdom and make it better, and you're reigning right now. Okay? Three views. Three differences. All right. Being dogmatic is difficult. Can we compare two scriptures? All right. Let's turn first in our Bibles to 2 Peter 3:7, and then after that we'll go over to Matthew. And I'm going to ask you just to hold your place in both of them so that we can kind of dig in just a little bit. All right, can we stop and ask if anyone has a question so that I don't have to, again, be chastised? All right. Does anyone have a question? All right. 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse 7. Let's read the verse. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. So, according to that verse, the heavens and earth are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto what? Fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. Verse number 10. The day of the Lord will not come as a thief in night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be what? Burned up. And then what do we get after that? Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, what do we look for? A new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth what?
Righteousness.
So, you have in this verse a judgment that occurs, the day of judgment. Did you see it? And what happens after the day of judgment? You get a new heaven and a what? You get a new earth. All right? And that judgment occurs right there, and you get a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? Let's turn over to Matthew 25. Verse number 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory upon and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So are we talking about judgment? Yes, we are, because we have a what? We have a throne. And before him shall gather all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So where does this judgment fit? Well, typically we understand this judgment to go right here. Right here. So this judgment has to go right here. Well, let's continue. Why does this judgment have to go right here? Well, because he's got the nations gathered up. Well, maybe it goes here. Well, are they going into the kingdom because they're being judged to enter into the kingdom? That is the millennial kingdom. Or are they being judged to go into the new heaven, new earth, or hell? See, typically we put it here. Right here, David, is where we typically put it, before the millennial kingdom. But what does it say about where they go in this judgment? All right, let's read it. Verse number 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So where are they going here? Is this their final departure? Or are, because if it's here, right here, church, then that means they're coming back up 1,000 years later to be judged again. Do you understand what I mean? If we believe in a literal 1,000 years as described in Revelation 20, then all the dead are judged at the end of that when they're resurrected. But here he seems to be suggesting that they're going into everlasting fire. So are they judged twice? See, because in Revelation 20, the dead are raised to be judged. So you'd have to conclude, if this event goes before the millennial kingdom, so that we decide who goes into the millennial kingdom and who doesn't, which is typically how it's presented in the premillennial view, then you have them being judged the first time and again over here. Same person, twice. But typically we don't have anyone getting judged twice. They get judged once. So my point here is that sometimes the Scripture doesn't give us enough information to be dogmatic. But wait a minute, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't learn the lesson from this text. Because the lesson from this text is you're going to get judged. And God is keeping track of what you do. Because he says very clearly, When saw we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto him? And the king answered and said, Truly I say unto you, and as much as you've done it to one of the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. So you want to know what's in the books? It's what you do. It's what you do. That's what's in the books. What you do with your life. What are you doing with the talents and abilities? I said to the seniors, and I think I'm right, I said to the seniors on Friday night, I said, God is less concerned with what job you have than the way you do the job you have. Amen. You hear all the time from young people, I'm praying to see what the Lord would have me do. Just start doing something. Do it to the best of your abilities. Just do something. So again, what am I supposed to take away from this judgment? I can decide that this is a separate, specific judgment and try to put it on my eschatological timeline, or I can interpret it as a illustrative parable that describes a facet of judgment. I think both people are trying to be fair to the Scripture. Okay, let's go on. So how you interpret Scripture determines much. Let's look over to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 11, please. All right, here we are. We have the nobleman's 10 pounds is what my little, what do you call that, summary, heading. They heard these things, and he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem in chapter number 19, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear. He said to them, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Came to pass that when he returned, he received the kingdom, and when he commanded these servants to be called unto him, who might know, had given money, and he might know how much every man had gained by trading, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained thee 10 pounds. And he said, well done, or well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou hast authority over 10 cities. All right? How should I understand that? Should I understand it in a literal sense? Should I understand it in a figurative sense? How should I understand that? If I understand it in a literal sense, right, I'm going to be in charge of cities, then I need a millennial kingdom. I have to have a millennial kingdom. Why do I have to have a millennial kingdom? It's very difficult to imagine the need for rulers in a new heaven and new earth if there's no sin. Why do you have bosses? Because people are sinners. Look, you wouldn't have to have a boss if every single person did what was right 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Everyone would just do what's right. Do you agree or disagree with what I just said? Right. Is there any sin in the new heaven and new earth? No. Is there sin in the millennial kingdom? Yes. Is it less than the present world? Yes. Why? Because we believe that in the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound. Christ is ruling. So it's clearly less, but there's still some there. Sinners are being born. So there's a need for leadership and ruling. What if you don't have a 1,000-year kingdom? Then what do you do with 10 cities? Exactly, John. You make it figurative. You make it a way of God illustrating that he has reward for those who do well. Here's where it becomes very difficult. Okay? Here's where it becomes very difficult. When we get inconsistent in our interpretation. So we jump up and down and make this literal, David. And then we say, well, it's not actually everlasting fire that they're being thrown into. It's just for 1,000 years. And then they come back up for another judgment. Joey, we're just in Matthew 25, and we said, depart from me into what? Everlasting fire. Well, how literal do we want to be there? Because actually they're going to be resurrected again, and then they're going to get judged a second time, but they were already judged. But typically, every system has holes. Every system has holes. And so what we do is we're literal sometimes, not so much other times, and it's based on our system. I think sometimes it's good for us to say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. One thing I can tell you for sure is you're going to be judged.
Yeah. No doubt about it.
And you should live your life in light of that idea. And I can tell you that God will reward you. Does that mean I'm going to be in charge of cities? I got to be honest with you. I don't know whether this is figurative language or this is literal language. But in either case, it's going to be good. People are very uncomfortable with that. There are people right now that are uncomfortable with what I'm saying. Reason number two, the second purpose in final judgment is to reveal the degree or reward or loss of reward or the degree of punishment which each shall receive. I'll wrap it up now. I'll be done at 7:15. Believers and unbelievers will all have to give an account for the life they have lived and the decisions they make. Just because you're saved does not eliminate or mitigate the accountability you have before God for the manner of life you lived, the decisions you made, and what you did with what God gave you. I think we have time to turn this text, and then we'll wrap it up for the night, okay? This will be our last one. 1 Corinthians 3:10. I think you know this text, but it's worth you going there. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, I'm in chapter 3. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another man builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay, this is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation, he describes it now. How does he describe it? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. What kind of language is this? Figurative or literal? It's figurative, isn't it? Isn't it figurative language? Have you made anything this week that was of gold? Have you handled any silver this week? Did you build anything this week? Any wood this week? Of course you're going to say, yeah. Of course, Dick. Right. Right. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Figurative or literal? Figurative or literal? Figurative. Right. Figurative. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says it's going to be good and bad. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the thing done in his body according to that it is done, whether it be good or... Wait a minute, I thought all my sins were forgiven. They are forgiven. There's no condemnation. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. The person who lives his entire life for himself and has a deathbed confession still has consequences for living his entire life for himself. He does not come under condemnation, but there are still consequences. Now, are those consequences in the millennial kingdom, or are those consequences in the new heaven, new earth? I am not going to be dogmatic about that. I'm not going to be dogmatic. But I can be dogmatic about the fact that there's going to be consequences. Because someone says, reasonably so, you Christians believe this wild idea that a person can live like the devil for their entire life, at the last day, believe on Jesus, and they're good to go. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem just. What about, what is it in it for the person who lives for Christ since they were 12 years old, like Doc Wilson over here? He's going to stay faithful, manage all his gifts, do it all well. I mean, just a picture of how to live the Christian life. And he gets to go to the same heaven that someone else does. And someone would say, rightfully so, that just doesn't seem equitable. To which we would say, you're right, it's not equitable. It's all about grace. It's all about grace. And then after we unpacked grace as much as we possibly could, we would then add to that, you need to understand that he doesn't get a by for the life he lived. That he still will account for that. Not for condemnation. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, his entire life is burned up and he is saved yet as by fire. Yes, he's born again. Yes, he gets delivered from the wrath of God. But there's not an ounce of reward for him in heaven. And what does that reward look like? Well, some jump up and down and say they're crowns. Literal or figurative? You know, is God storehousing a trillion crowns up there right now? Are they stacked up, 12 inches, sized up, small heads, big heads? Or is that figurative language to help us understand that God has a reward for you? Folks, we don't need to be dogmatic about that area that doesn't have to be dogmatic. I don't know whether the crowns are figurative or literal, but I know that regardless of what they are, they represent something. And what they represent is reward, acknowledgement of a faithful life. That God does have books and they are opened and there will be a judgment. And you want to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I promise you, if there isn't a millennial kingdom, you won't be disappointed.
Amen.
You won't. Whatever God has for us, it's going to be awesome. And if there's a millennial kingdom, glory to God, I'm looking forward to skiing in a glorified body. No pain. I'm good either way. Are you? Let's pray.